Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father in heaven, we come before you on this Sabbath day, and we are so grateful that we can come out of the world and worship you in truth. We thank you for your guidance in our lives. We pray that we're always worthy as we take that narrow pathway that we know will lead to salvation if we're faithful. And we thank you for your guidance and for protecting us and for being with our families. Be with those that aren't here and protect them as well. We pray that you will watch over us as we make our way through this world that is full of the influences of the evil one, and that we would remain faithful in all that we do. We know that there are many difficulties ahead, and we need the strength of your spirit, and we need your guidance. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll bless this meeting and those that are listening. We pray that this Sabbath day will be a true honor to you, and what we might say and do would be pleasing in your sight. This prayer and petition now we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Today I want to do something a little bit different, being that we're in the throes of man's holiday, his holiday cheer, as we're all aware of. We're going to take a look at this holiday and use it to sharpen our analytic thinking a little bit about such things. No matter what the subject, we can take a better look at how it's presented and show, hopefully by the scriptures, where it is in error. And we won't be mesmerized by a lot of religious jargon and erroneous logic, no matter what the subject might be. So today I want to present a message first going to the world and how they issue their justifications, and then compare that with the scriptures. Usually we do it the opposite. We go right to the Bible and we present a message right squarely from the Bible. I want to go a little bit backwards in this, and maybe we can glean a little different insight. You can do this basically with any, like I said, any source or any topic, if you're just careful about what you see and be very analytical. The example I'm going to use is a book called The Origin of Christmas Traditions by Dr. John Barnett, who is rather prominent on the World Wide Web. If you do any search on Christmas customs or pagan traditions, he's quite well known. So he begins, quote, "Christmas is so full of wonder, meaning, and tradition. But where did all these things that we now call Christmas come from? Let's briefly sketch the origin and development of what we now celebrate as Messiah's birth." So stop right there. Listen carefully to his wording. First, note his use of the phrase "that we now celebrate as Messiah's birth." This shows that he knows there's a difference between what was done today and as opposed to what has been done back then. He recognizes there's a development going on here. In fact, he even says that. He uses the word development in the quote, development of what we now celebrate as Messiah's birth. And this should send up a whole slew of warning sirens that something isn't quite right here. I mean, if we're going to observe something that's commanded in Yahweh's word, you're not going to need any development of it. It's not going to have to evolve. It's complete, and it's running, and up and running from the start, and it's totally operational from day one if Yahweh has commanded it, as are all his scripturally commanded feast days. Yahweh tells us exactly how to observe his days. Go to Leviticus 23. When to observe them, how to observe them, why you observe them. And when it comes to the legitimate observances, you don't have to modify, enhance, develop as we go, you know, change. Although there are people who like to change things, but they're right there. They're right black and white there in Yahweh's word. You don't have to do a lot of modifying or anything. We just follow as it says. And the key words that we now celebrate and development should tell us one thing. This is a man-made, humanly modified observance that has come to us through time and changed over time. Therefore, by definition, it is not scriptural. And it's not mandated in the scriptures. However, our friend Barnett forges ahead in an effort to show us that Xmas is scripturally supported nevertheless. So we'll go ahead and play along for the sake of critical analysis. He lists three phenomena, along with their respective verses that he says authorize a biblical celebration of this holiday. Number one, he uses the term the dawning of light, Luke 1, 78 to 79, which reads, through the tender mercy of our Elohim, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's what Luke 1, 78 to 79 says. Okay, the next one he uses is the fullness of time, Galatians 4, 4 to 5, which reads, but when the fullness of time was come, Elohim sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's the second justification. Number three, the mystery of incarnation. He uses 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of righteousness. Elohim was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. So employing these three elements, light, time, and body of flesh, the reader is supposed to draw from this and conclude from this that Xmas is a legitimate, genuine, valid, lawful, supported by the Bible observance. This is directly from what this man wrote. Are you making the hoped-for connection at this time? No, me either. None of these passages relate to a birthday celebration of our Savior. By just discussing light, time, and incarnation in and of themselves, outside of any context, shows nothing about a birthday celebration. Absolutely nothing. This is an error of logic, an error of thinking called the non sequitur. It's a Latin word meaning it does not follow. For example, you might say, tens of thousands of Americans have seen unidentifiable lights in the sky at night. Therefore, life exists on other planets. Or, Bill lives in a large building, so his apartment is large. You see the leap you're making? How do we know that? We don't. We're making lots of assumptions, leaping to lots of conclusions. And that's what this man's doing. Just because we have statements in Scripture prophesying Yahshua's coming to Bethlehem is no reason to celebrate his birth. One does not naturally follow the other. What about the pagan connection? Well, the writer cites Dr. Philip Schaff, a noted church historian of the last century, who wrote a monumental book, an 8-volume book, work called The History of the Christian Church. In this work, he relates that history records that the ancients celebrated an annual victory of the sun, S-U-N, over the long winter night. This religious festival was held near the winter solstice, December 21st to the 22nd each year. You see, in the Julian calendar, which we switched over from now to the Gregorian calendar, but in the older Julian calendar, December 25th was the winter solstice. And that's why, in this focus on the sun, we have the Xmas observance on the 25th of December. It was the winter solstice. December 25th was actually, though, borrowed from another religion. At the time Christmas was created, in the year 320 of our modern era, Mithras, the old deity that was connected with sun worship, was very popular. And the early church had gotten tired of their efforts to stop people from celebrating this god of Mithras and at the solstice. And His birthday on December 25th, which was he's a Persian sun god, by the way, became a real contention, a real problem. A pope comes along and decides to make Yahshua's official birthday coincide with Mithras' birthday. That way people will be satisfied where they are and not maybe switch over to Mithraism. They'll stay with the Roman church. Well, our writer says, by Roman times, there was the Saturnalia festival to celebrate the sun's victory over darkness. And we know that's what it's all about. And that's why this time comes at the shortest night of the year. I'm sorry, the shortest day of the year, longest night of the year, and it all has to do with sun worship. This festival was a feast of images, the giving of gifts, and the setting free of slaves. This is that Roman Saturnalia. According to astronomers, on the night of 12, 21, and 22, the earth is at its darkest, the night is the longest, the light of the day is the shortest, and the sun is the closest to the earth. I once had a discussion with a man who didn't have a real good understanding of astronomy. He was trying to explain to me that the seasons, summer, winter, spring, and fall, are because the earth goes closer to the sun and then way out from the sun and closer to the sun. That's not what causes the seasons. It's the tilt of the earth. That's why when it's winter up here, it's summer down there, down under, you know. That's what causes that. But he was kind of confused. But anyway, the earth does get closer to the sun at times, but it's not going to make that much difference that it's going to make that much difference in heat. It's the tilt, it's the directness of the sun on the earth that makes all the difference. Well, incidentally, we mentioned the new moon. We watched the new moon virtually set Thursday night. And that's a treat we rarely see in this part of the country. It was a very thin moon, but it was clear as a bell. Normally when it gets down like, you know, 4-5 degrees, it starts getting into that haze and gets so faint you can't see it. Well, it was so clear on the night of the winter solstice that we could see it go all the way down. I guess it was Venus out there right with it. You could kind of gauge your understanding of where it was by that star. Anyway, it was something to behold. Well, now the writer, using the pagan purpose for the celebration of the Saturnalia, draws a connection to Yahshua's birth. Quote, what an amazing picture of Messiah's coming to us. As John 1 says, he came to a sin-darkened world. He came as a sunrise from on high and offered a free gift of salvation and liberation from servitude to the servants of darkness. Now, anyone with any amount of creativity can make virtually any kind of association you want using just about anything. The question is, where is the biblical connection? That's what I want to know. Where is the biblical connection? I keep asking myself this as I go through this article. I want scriptural justification, not heathen justification, and not a bunch of man-made parallels drawn to these things which have no basis in fact. Then the writer goes on into the Christian regeneration of this pagan celebration. By the way, the word regeneration means to reform or to remake in an improved state. So now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. The fact that Christmas was once something other than what we see today shows something very important, that there's no biblical connection there. If it needs remaking in order to fit biblical themes, then it wasn't there in the Bible to begin with, right? Right. In fact, the writer even alludes to this critical fact. Quote, although there is no record of anyone in the first 2 centuries celebrating Xmas, by the year 360, the Roman church was celebrating the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Messiah. He writes, as the centuries went on, the tradition grew to include Epiphany, you know, the manifestation, when Yahshua was circumcised on the 8th day after his birth. The Eastern Church celebrates this on January 6th. In an amazing move toward candor, our writer explains the pagan celebration behind Xmas in very vivid detail. And I always wonder, how can people justify this? Tell us exactly where it came from and how, and then switch over and say it's a biblical observance. He says, originally the Roman Saturnalia, sun-worshipping festival, was kept for 12 days. The Scandinavian solstice traditions had a lot of influence on our celebration. Besides the hanging of ornaments on evergreen trees, their ancient festival was called Yuletide, which celebrated the return of the sun. He goes on, among the pagan traditions that have become part of Christmas is burning the Yule log. That's that log they took out of the center of the tree, and they brought into the homes and lit a fire with it, and that, of course, depicted the coming of the sun and the warmth and all of that. Again, it's a solar survival. This custom springs from many different cultures, he writes, but in all of them, its significance seems to lie in the IUL, or wheel of the year, a cyclical pattern. That's where Yule comes from. The Druids would bless a log and keep it burning for 12 days during the winter solstice. Part of the log was kept for the following year when it would be used to light the new Yule log. That's why you got perpetual thing going here. For the Vikings, the Yule log was an integral part of their celebration of the solstice, what they called the Yule Fest. On the log, they would carve runes or alphabetic symbols representing unwanted traits like ill fortune or, you know, poor honor or something like that, that they wanted the gods to take away from a person and clean him up. So from the burning of the log in a pagan ritual comes the 12 days of Xmas. And what do we do today? We sing the song, 12 days of Xmas. We'll stop right there, because now he explains in a heading the Christian meaning of ancient traditions. Think about what I just said. The Christian meaning of pagan, or ancient, I should say, traditions. Why should there even exist a supposed biblical meaning to ancient traditions? Does the Bible follow man? Or does our worship come from the authority of the Scriptures? Does the Bible get its authority from man's traditions? Well, according to what they're doing today, yes, it does. It follows man's traditions, and that's why we have this observance today. So guess what? We've just discovered the very root of error. For the church, that's exactly the case. Traditions took precedence over truth. Here's how the writer weaves the tangled web. He says, quote, December 25th was the Saturnalia Festival of Emancipation, making it sound like it's a good thing, you know, free people of something. Gift-giving and the triumph of light after the longest night. Christianity tries to show from this pagan tradition that the Messiah is the light of the world. He triumphs over the night of sin in Luke 1, 78 and 79. What is churchianity doing sanctifying anything pagan and trying to make it fit, square peg and round hole? Why does Christianity care about heathen rites and rituals that the Bible continually condemns? Why doesn't someone ever ask, what does Yahweh think of this? Well, let's turn. Let's see what Yahweh thinks. If you're familiar with Jeremiah 10, you know what Yahweh says about customs. 10 verse 2, he says, Yahweh says, learn not the way of the heathen. If that one little phrase were adhered to, were followed, were obeyed, we wouldn't have this celebration to begin with. Learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. I'm not sure dismayed is the right word, but they were looking to heavenly things. And because of that, of course, they upped the worship of the sun and all these other things. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they speak not. They needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Why? They're idols. They're just idols. This doesn't have necessarily to do with just the Christmas tree. Basically, it's talking about taking these trees out of the forest and fashioning them into some idol. But it also applies to the tree. Have you ever heard someone say, come on in, look at our tree? And people say, I just love. I know we had a neighbor one time. My mom was telling me, she says, they had this big fancy tree they spent, I don't know, back then it was a lot of money. It was like $80, which is unreal, you know, for something that's worth a lot less. Anyway, she said, come on in and let's just sit around. I just love to sit around and stare at my tree. I can stare at that tree all day long. You don't think that's idolatry? For as much as there is none like unto you, O Yahweh, you are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Well, there's a lot of people that don't. They fear traditions. They're afraid if you don't follow, if you don't go along with what's practiced today in our world, that there's something wrong with you. And there's no way they would not celebrate this holiday. But no one ever asks, why? Evergreen trees were a symbol of eternal life. Martin Luther introduced them, supposedly, to the Reformation Church as a picture of our endless life in Messiah by bringing in a tree to his family and putting candles on it on Xmas Eve. Well, then he uses Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13, which says, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now, wait a minute. This is a prophecy of the future kingdom. Nothing about decorating anything or placing gift offerings beneath it. This is not talking about the Xmas tree, and it's not telling us to bring them into our homes. He says, candles are a picture that Messiah is the light of the world, John chapter 8. Well, I read the entire chapter, John 8. I found nothing in there about a candle or candles. Nothing. Nothing there. He goes on to make another allusion. Holly speaks of the thorns in his crown, Matthew 27, 29. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Do you get the intended connection? Neither do I. What does Holly? I don't believe it was holly, for one thing. I don't even know if holly grows in the Middle East. I think it grows up in, you know, up there with the Vikings. Right, it's a parasite. And it has nothing to, and the thorns aren't even that big anyway, if you ever looked at one. That wouldn't hurt anybody to put on their head. But anyway, it is said that the Hollywood, I'm not talking about the place, Hollywood was used to construct Yahshua's cross, he writes. The berries, the holly bore, were once yellow but turned red in remembrance of his blood. I'd like to have seen that. Whilst the leaves become symbolic of everlasting life. But in its pagan past, it has two lives, I guess. In its pagan past, holly was protect from lightning strikes, cause cows to thrive, and drive away demons and evil spirits. And by the way, this is all up in northern England, northern Europe, up into England, and up into that area where they had planted them around their homes and so forth. They're very superstitious people. Take a good look at the hedges that grow around churchyards, he writes. Chances are that you'll see holly bushes growing alongside yew trees. That's Y-E-W trees. Yews not only provided wood for English longbows, but protected people from unquiet spirits and witches. But old houses often have either a yew tree or a holly bush growing next to the main entrance for protective purposes. These people were very superstitious. You want to know where superstition comes from? Study the Celts and their Druid priests and find out all about it. You'll be amazed where a lot of our stuff comes from. So there you have it. Holly is deeply rooted in a Celtic superstition about protecting against evil spirits and all sorts of bad things that might happen to you in the afterlife and to assure there's an afterlife. Pure speculation ties holly to the torture stake. I'm not sure that holly, you know, is even available. down there in the Middle East. I'd be very surprised. I didn't do a search on it, but I'm sure it would prove very interesting. He says, red is a color of Christmas that speaks of Messiah's blood and death. Okay, so let's get this straight. Blood is red. Yahshua shed red blood. Red is also a Christmas color. Therefore, Christmas is the legitimate celebration of Yahshua's birth. Do you follow? Neither do I. Did you ever hear the ditty of why fire trucks are red? I think one time I gave that. It follows the same kind of logic that we're dealing with here. It goes like this. Everyone knows that fire engines have four wheels and eight men. Four and eight make 12. There are 12 inches in a foot. A foot is a ruler. Queen Elizabeth is a ruler. The Queen Elizabeth is one of the largest ships on the ocean. Oceans have fish, and fish have fins. The Finns fought the Russians, and Russians are red. Fire trucks are always Russian, therefore fire trucks are red. I think of that every time I read this, trying to follow this guy's logic. Gifts are a reminder of the gifts of the Magi to baby Yahshua, he writes. Each of them speaks to a component of his incarnation. I didn't know this. Majesty in life, bitterness, agony, and death, and he as the perfect gift to us, Matthew 2. That is a lot to derive from gold, frankincense, and myrrh, is it not? The Yule log was a symbol by which all men in the family would carry a log large enough to burn for 12 days into the house. And they were identifying with Messiah and his torture stake, he says. This was done long before Yahshua. The fire was started with a fragment from the previous year. And this refers to the eternal existence of Messiah before his birth, he says. It speaks of warmth, unity, joy, and the security of endless life. Show me the scriptures, please. I'm just hungering for something. But we're not done. We're still trying to connect dots here. He says mistletoe was an ancient symbol from the Roman times. It was under mistletoe that old enmities and broken friendships were restored. So Messiah was the one who took away the enmity and gave us peace with Yahweh, Romans 5:1-8:1. Actually, mistletoe, if you ever do any study, is more associated with the symbol of love and immortality. See, we can make our own associations that are even more appropriate to the Savior if we want to. But that doesn't mean they have anything to do with anything. Bells are associated with ringing out news. Messiah is the good news, the best of all, he says. Well, I know bells are also used for warning and locating animals. How can we tie that in with Yahshua's birth? I don't know, but we can be creative just like this writer can. So he offers a final conclusion. Don't lose the spiritual depth of Xmas because of its pagan associations. I mean, this is what people read at this time of year, and they just eat it up. He says, don't miss the spiritual delight of Xmas because of the commercial association. He says, start some traditions that point to Messiah. We can start our own now. We just throw the Bible out and make our own. And then enjoy this wonderful time of the year. Don't lose the season for the rush. I have my own suggestions. How about just keeping the scripturally ordained holidays? How about trying that, which are free of any pagan associations, which have no crass commercialization associated with them, which need no tradition to be forced into them in an effort to encompass Yahshua, and biblical holidays that are rush-free. I think that would be a good idea, don't you? Many modern Christmas traditions began 2,000 years even before Yahshua was born. According to, well, many authorities and many scholars. Adding Yahshua to the celebration of the winter solstice didn't happen until 300 years after he died. What does that tell us? And as late as 1800, some devout Christian sects, like the Puritans, didn't allow their members to celebrate Christmas anyway because it was considered a pagan holiday. They knew the difference. What is amazing is that only 150 years ago, Christmas was such a minor holiday in the USA, very few people did anything about it. I talked to my dad. He's only 82. He says when he was young, it was no big deal. Nothing like it is today. I don't think they even did anything about it that I know of. I don't think they went out and chopped a tree down, brought it in the house. I remember growing up, I remember the first church in the neighborhood that had a tree inside, and I thought, whoa. And that was a no-no for many, many centuries. You would not do that. They knew better. That's bringing in the pagan, but it's probably common today. I don't know. I don't go into churches this time of year, but they knew of the pagan roots, and they would not have anything to do with it. They knew of the prophecies that prohibited such things associating with other beliefs, and yet, historically, paganism always has a way of creeping in. Push, push, push. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 8, it's a scathing, dramatic indictment of Israel's apostasy and her abominations, which are no different from us today. They were bent to this kind of thing, just as people are today. And here the prophet is brought to the temple where he witnesses the idol Asherah, the Canaanite goddess of fertility, which Josiah, remember, removed 30 years before. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of Yahweh Elohim there fell upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness of the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins, even downward, fire, and from his loins, even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. How would you like to see this kind of a being, this kind of an angelic being, approach you? And he put the form of a hand, put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of Elohim to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Elohim of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now, the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes, the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, see you what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and you shall see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the wall round about. They painted their walls with these idols, these abominations. This was in the sanctuary, basically. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. They're holding a rite, a ritual. Then said he unto me, Son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Dark, winter solstice. Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, Yahweh sees us not. Yahweh has not forsaken the earth. Has forsaken the earth. He said unto me, turn you again yet and see yet greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of Yahweh's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz, the son of Semiramis and Nimrod. He's the depiction of Mithras. All of this is tied up into sun worship. That's what they're doing there. Same kind of deal as we see today. Then said he unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn ye yet again, and you shall see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of Yahweh's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of Yahweh. Now we're going right into the very holy place. Between the porch and the altar were about 5 and 20 men with their backs toward the temple of Yahweh and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a light thing? Is it nothing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to the nose, the Asherah. I tried to figure, try to do some study and find out what that means. Putting the branch to the nose, nobody really knows. It's kind of an obscure practice, but it had something to do with fertility worship and taking the Asherah. Therefore will I also deal in fury. My eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. It's not a little thing to turn and follow the traditions, the abominations of ancient man, is it? It's not a little thing with Yahweh. The Christmas tree is derived from several solstice traditions. The Romans decked their halls with garlands of laurel and placed candles on live trees, again, to depict Saturnalia, sun worship. In Scandinavia, they hung apples from evergreen trees in the winter solstice to remind themselves that spring and summer were right around the corner. The evergreen tree was the special plant of their sun god, Baldur. And if you look back into history, you'll find that all the way through, it's the same worship of some idol that's transferred into another culture by another name, but it's the same thing. And it's carrying on, all the way down to our day. Sun worship, that's what it's all about. Why do you think there's lights all over when you drive down the road at night? They don't know what they're doing. Most people don't. I'm sure they don't. They don't realize they're bringing the sun back, brightening everything up. Some of them go to such extremes, it's almost, more than a sin, I guess. But anyway, they don't, out of their ignorance, know it. The practice of exchanging gifts at the winter celebration was also part of the Roman Saturnalia. They would exchange good luck gifts called stenai, lucky fruits. They also have a big feast day, just like we do today. I'm always reluctant to use, I don't like to use that word luck or fortune or fortunate, because that has to do with the goddess of fortune, Fortuna. And things happen by the strength and the will of the gods. And you use those terms, and I'm sure if we took out all the paganism in our language, you wouldn't have much left. But some use of those terms that are so blatant like that, I just can't do it. Can't do it. Mistletoe. It was from an ancient Druid custom. The winter solstice, again, mistletoe was given a special place. It was considered a divine plant, and it symbolized love and peace, and the tradition of course, kissing under it comes from the Druids. Someone came to the office. She had mistletoe. I made a quick exit out the other door. She was handing it out to everybody, and I heard her say something that I can't even repeat it. I'm just glad I got out of there. Glad I got out of there. But anyway, that's an old Druid practice, and it's such an abomination. In chapter 2 of the prophet Hosea, let's turn there, please, and reveals how Yahweh feels about observing these things that derive from unholy sources, and he uses language couched in a marital relationship. But the bride's heading for the wrong mate. Baal. It speaks of the coming millennium, when observances like this one today will be forgotten as fast as if it were December 26th. Hosea chapter 2, verse 10. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease. All that cheer is going to be a different thing when Yahshua returns. her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. If you go back to Leviticus 23, what do you see? Yahweh says, these are mine, 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 mine. Here he says, hers, because she has made them out of her own imagination. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my many rewards that my lovers have given me, and I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit, or I will punish her, and you might insert there, for the feast days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with their earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, says Yahweh. He's talking about his people. Wherefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably with her. And I'll give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, says Yahweh, that you shall call me Ishi, my husband, and no longer Baali, the Baal, my master of the Baal. For I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. Brother was telling me before, just before services, he got a visit by one of those groups that knocks on doors. And they were very surprised that he would even have any interest in talking to them, and even had some intelligence in talking to them about Yahweh's name. Well, they continue using names that aren't his name, and names that are derived out of the Baalim, the Baals, the Lords. So here we have Yahweh. He's going to take away these things, take away even the worship of the wrong idols come the millennium. It's going to be cleaned up. This earth is going to be a different place. It's going to be a different place. I was talking to someone at work. Told him, you know, in the 50s, this country was not like it is today. I grew up in the 50s. I know. The 60s was when things started to change, dramatically change. And now we have these people who were active in the 60s are imposing their viewpoints and their ideologies on this country. Said it wasn't that way. This is a different place. She was a little younger, didn't understand. You know, unless you can see the difference, you don't understand where we've come from, how far we've gotten away. But anyway, Yahweh's going to make changes. When his kingdom comes to this world, comes to this earth, things are going to be dramatically changed. You won't recognize it. So we begin making our changes now in our life to conform to Yahweh's will, to get away from the traditions, the expectations of people, which are dangerous. And they just suck the subtlety and innocency from the world and replace it with something that's an abomination to Yahweh. Children are taught from day one, and it's hard to unlearn error. It's a lot easier to get it right the first time, but you've got to unlearn something that's so ingrained and entrenched for years and years. It's very difficult. That's why people just look at you in shock when you say, well, I don't observe this holiday. Why? Why? Well, for one thing, show me in the Bible. Why? And I'll show you. It's not there. James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, you adulterers, adulteresses, spiritually speaking, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with Elohim? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of Elohim. We just can't do it. Light does not mix with darkness. You can't do it. You can't compromise. There are people who like to compromise. They'll go along with it if they have a spouse that kind of enjoys it, and they'll go along with it. But you can't. I remember one brother, he said, oh man, my wife really goes all out. She just decorates this whole house, and it just on and on and on. I mean, there was no way you're going to take that away from her. Who's in charge of the house anyway, you know? It was rough on my mom. My dad came along and says, we're not going to observe this anymore. That was rough. I was there. But he put his foot down. She finally learned. He's right. You know, somebody has to make a stand. Traditions, they just keep rolling along, and people just fall right into them. The writer we've quoted today thinks traditions of any sort can be cleaned up, baptized, adopted, just as the Saturnalia SUN festival was morphed by the Roman Catholics into a birthday of the celebration of the S-O-N. But Yahweh says otherwise. He says, learn not the way of the heathen, Jeremiah. Keep your worship clean, he says, and I'll reward you. May not be easy, but keep it clean. Follow me, and I'll grant you something far, far better than one day of celebration that's forgotten by the next day. I'll grant you eternal life, and you can live and reign with me for 1,000 years. May Yahweh bless you.